If you are in the Brink or John Sunday School class, then we have handouts for you. Josh is going to pass them out. This is a... Can you turn me down just a little bit? All right, thanks. We have a special collar for this. This is Guy Platter's favorite collar. He likes it when we use it for the bulletins. What do we call that, Guy? What is that collar? All right, while they're passing it out, we'll wait for my computer to start up here. For some reason, it shut down. Now it's saying my password isn't correct. Okay. Hold up your hand if you need a password. If you need if you need a password. All right. So over the past year, a few of our folks here have encouraged me to fill out one of those online Briggs-Myers personality tests. Anyone ever done that just for the fun? Myers-Briggs? I have it turned around?
Yes.
I'm a little bit dyslexic, so... All right, so they asked me to do it just for the fun of it, and it takes like less than 10 minutes. And this is one of those truncated knockoffs of the real thing, I'm sure. It's probably not all that reliable, I don't know. But I finally got around to it this week, and the results are not all that surprising. But what was interesting to me, actually, was the list of celebrities that shared my personality profile. Whether true or not, it was somewhat amusing or scary, depending on how you look at it. Apparently, I am wired in the same way as people like Dr. Phil, Ann Coulter, Billy Graham, the Apostle Paul. I didn't realize he took the test or the test went back that far. Judge Judy, Hillary Clinton, and Saddam Hussein, which probably explains a few things. I don't know. The website also provided a list of occupations that I would be well suited for and occupations that I should avoid. Stop laughing. It says that I would do well at jobs where one needs to create order and structure, like a manager or judge or military leader. Jobs where I would not be a good fit include being an artist, an actor, a daycare worker, a nurse's aide, or other jobs where compassion is required. I suppose like a church pastor. And also on the list was being a writer. It was the not being a writer that especially stood out to me. This is, after all, what the bulk of my time consists of each week, writing a sermon. I seldom struggle with the subject, seldom struggle with the points that I want to make, but writing it all out is very laborious. It doesn't come natural to me at all, and what a typical pastor was able to do in 3 or 4 hours takes me 3 or 4 days. And so this was a bit of an epiphany, you know, it explains things. This test I took, if true, is telling me that I'm not wired to write sermons, that this part of my job is a bad fit. So, I have a reason to get to all this. So, when Denny was up here 2 weeks ago complaining that he had to follow Dr. Carson and that this was all part of a evil plot that I had devised, and then last week Lon began his sermon by complaining that he had to follow Denny and that this too is part of an evil plot on my part, well, admittedly, there is a plot, there is a scheme here, but it isn't necessarily evil, though it is self-serving. I'm simply looking for ways to get out of writing sermons. That's it, nothing more. This temporary change of our routine these last few months here, having to fill in or having others fill in while I lead the youth group, is, from my perspective, just a tremendous plan. I like this. So once we hire a youth group minister, and I hope that will be soon, but once we do, I I hope to continue the current practice of just being up here a couple times a month. So amen to that. All right. Well, actually, there was a plan that had to do really with the how the subject of the day would fit in with the Lord's Supper and Palm Sunday. All right. So from the Sermon on the Mount, now when he had saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, so today we will continue with our study of the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5. We are now ready to consider the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the subject of this Beatitude will serve as a fitting theme for today's Lord's Supper. You may remember that when we discussed the first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that we began by asking, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Who did Jesus have in mind? And we had to start with that before we could get a good grasp of what the Beatitude was about. And the same goes for this one here as well. Who is Jesus referring to? Who are those who mourn? Mourning, of course, is grief and sorrow caused by profound loss. The first thing that usually comes to mind is someone mourning the loss of a loved one, bereavement. But there are other losses many people face in life that cause sorrow. When I was in the first grade, my dad, who was in the Air Guard, was sent to Europe for 2 years during the Berlin crisis. I remember my mom crying, grieving often about that long period of separation. We might think of a child, for instance, who loses his legs in a tragic accident. Now confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. The whole family in something like this, of course, there'd be just a lot of grieving about that. The loss of a marriage is another example. Divorce can be heart-wrenching. Even when there isn't a divorce, a marriage can suffer great loss and sorrow when things fail, as when you discover that your spouse has been unfaithful. There's a lot of grieving, mourning. We could go on talking about those who mourn the loss of their job or a home or a business that they've invested their lives into or a treasured family possession with great sentimental value or maybe one's health and on and on. Many examples could be cited. In all of these situations, tears, of course, are often shed. There is true mourning. And so we have to ask, as we consider this Beatitude, are these the sorts of things that Jesus had in mind? Is he assuring us that those who face sadness of any kind can expect to be blessed by God's comfort? Well, I think we would want to be a little bit slow to conclude that. For instance, are we really to believe that God will comfort, unrepentant criminals heading off to prison because they are mourning the loss of their freedom? What would that comfort look like? Or that a family who has no use for God has rejected him, been very bold about that. And when they suffer the death of one of its members, does this verse mean that he will be there for them to ease their grieving? Certainly God loves them, but how would he comfort them exactly? Would he assure them that everything will work out in the end, to keep your chin up? Obviously, Jesus had something else in mind here, and all we really need to do is look at the other Beatitudes to see what it is. And because, as you know, context is everything. We have in the other Beatitudes poor in spirit, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, pursuing peace, enduring persecution because of righteousness, and enduring persecution for Jesus. And so, as you can see, they all, in one way or another, deal with seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. They all concern our serving and pleasing God, our standing, our relationship with him. And so, blessed are those who mourn should, of course, be seen in that light. As a number of Bible commentators have noted, blessed are those who mourn is directly related to the beatitude right before it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They go together. The mourning here then would be a mourning over what? Over one's sin. The sorrow and regret one feels from offending God, from disappointing him. It is remorse not just for specific sins, but also for sinfulness. Mourning the loss of one's innocence, the loss of one's favor with God, the loss of blamelessness before him. As D.A. Carson notes, mournfulness is the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. John Stott elaborates even further. It is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another thing to grieve and mourn over it. Confession is one thing, contrition is another. Now, this does not, of course, mean that God doesn't comfort those grieving the loss of a loved one or those suffering the loss of a marriage or heading off into prison and numerous other examples. We have a number of scriptures that assure us, at least Christians, that God is a God of comfort and is near us in times of grief and sorrow. But here, in the Beatitudes and in the whole Sermon on the Mount, the subject at hand is seeking God's kingdom and seeking God's righteousness. Accepting our poverty of spirit, our coming up short in seeking his kingdom and righteousness, we now grieve because of it. We feel genuine sorrow, regret, sadness. The one who is truly poor in spirit will not excuse his sin, minimize it, dismiss it, or ignore it. He will not weigh it on the balance scales with what he regards as his noble qualities and list of many good works, thinking that he can offset the offense. Rather, he, one who is poor in spirit, will mourn. He will come to grips with the blackness of his sin and cry out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am." This remorse, this humble contrition, finds comfort then in God's grace and forgiveness, and only in God's grace and forgiveness. Nothing else can possibly bring comfort. You know, people in the world try to drown out their regrets and guilt with things like alcohol and drugs, or immerse themselves with all sorts of entertainment. They might give themselves over to work, their careers, or get caught up in all kinds of other busyness, and so on. But such guilt and regrets cannot be dampened. There is no true comfort for them. The guilt and regrets will only continue to torment until there is forgiveness. That forgiveness and the comfort that it provides is, of course, available to us now. Most of us in this room have experienced this. But the full realization of it, or I should say the full appreciation or experience of it subjectively, awaits us in the coming age. I've often imagined the day of resurrection and seeing Jesus face to face, that in that moment it will really dawn on all of us the richness of his atonement, the forgiveness granted because of his sacrificial death, the depth and wonder of it, and the joy and relief and comfort. All of it will certainly overwhelm us. We have some understanding of it now, some sense of it, some appreciation, but like the other blessings mentioned in the other Beatitudes, there is some measure of them to be had in the present time, but the fullness of the experience is yet to come. Now, it should be pointed out that there is probably more going on here in this Beatitude than just personal grief over personal sin, though that would certainly be a big part of it. We would want to remember the men and women in this crowd who he is talking to. They are, for the most part, as mentioned a few weeks ago, down and out. God's people at this time in history are beaten down by the Romans, suffering heavy taxation, oppression, poverty, tyranny. They are trapped in despair. And the religious leaders, quite frankly, they are of no help, no comfort at all. They, too, are oppressing God's people with hundreds of man-made traditions and burdensome regulations. Strict religious obligations are imposed upon all who would try to find refuge in God. And so the righteous mourn in sorrow. They mourn the oppression. They mourn the tyranny. They mourn the loss of Israel's glory. Yet they know that the sorrow and suffering is not the result of unfortunate circumstances. Rather, they realize that Israel has sinned against God, that the current oppression is God's judgment, God's scourging for sins against him, both personal and corporate, personal and national. Sins currently and sins from generations past. The chosen people have hardened their hearts and rejected the Lord, even to the point, as we know, of killing the Lord's prophets. And so they mourn the depressing condition they are now locked in. There is regret, remorse for their sins and for the sins of their fathers and for the sins of all Israel. We all know of the time that Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died, but we should remember that he also wept at the end of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And today, being Palm Sunday, the beginning of the week of Passion, well, it is a day when we do try to recall the triumphant entry. The thing in particular that we would want to recall this year is his mourning over the sins of his people, grieving the judgment that was about to come upon Jerusalem. This, of course, is no small thing. In regards to sin, we would, of course, expect anger. But here, Jesus breaks down in bitter grief, deep sadness, weeping over those he loves. It really is quite the picture, and it's one that we often overlook. And so, as we reflect upon this, as we assess our own culture, its decay and depravity and rebellion toward God, and see signs of God's judgment on the horizon, so too, in this, should we mourn for sins personal and sins national, for sins currently and sins in the past. You know, we are experts in complaining about the sins that pollute our culture, that are tearing apart the fabric of our nation. And some complaining is probably in order. But what we should be doing mostly is mourning those sins, grieving before God on behalf of both our nation and ourselves. Typically, we think that God's judgment is coming because of the sins of, you know, all those other people out there. You know, the heathens, the atheists, how they've rejected God and mock him. The sexual promiscuous, the corrupt leaders in government, those people. Those involved in the killing of unborn babies and denying others religious liberty and so on. You know, the liberals, the gays, the radical left, the moderate left. I mean, anybody on that side, you know, all those other people, all those people out there, they all hate God. Judgment is coming. But I've contributed to the moral decay of our nation as well. I've been a part of corrupting our society with sin. I too am to blame for our nation's sins. You remember what Chesterton said when they asked him what's wrong with the world? What did he say? I am. None of us are guiltless in this. All of us grieve. All of us should grieve in sorrow because of it. And here we might think of Psalm 119, 136. David says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. What a remarkable sentence. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. David grieved that he did not obey it, and he grieved that others did not obey it either. There is certainly no shortage of sin to mourn for. The Bible provides us with many examples of people weeping for sins in both the New and Old Testaments. They hated, I mean, literally hated what they had done and were greatly disturbed that they had both offended God and disappointed him. It is something, quite frankly, we think very little of in the modern church. There are several reasons for this. A few come to my mind. You may think of others. I would think that a big one would be the shallow understanding we have when it comes to the doctrine of sin itself. We simply fail to appreciate just how ugly our sin is, and the depth of its offense. We don't think that it's that big of a deal. Along with this, we tend to have a shallow view of grace and a shallow view of God himself. Well, again, we kind of tend to think, well, God forgives. His grace is abounding. He forgives all the time. What's one more? When we make light of grace, we make light of sin. On top of this, we also have a shallow view of our own depravity. Each of us thinking, well, I'm basically good, except for a couple of these little areas over here. That in light of how good and faithful I am, well, God is inclined to overlook my occasional mishaps. All of this and other problems serve to numb us from the hard reality of just how outrageous. And I say that not as a hyperbole, but just how outrageous and repugnant and disturbing our sin really is. Many times we don't even bother to ask God to forgive us. And when we do, we seldom engage ourselves in any serious self-reflection about it. We take it all so lightly. This is something that I've actually been trying to work through, wrestle with this past year. It all kind of started when dealing with a situation in which I had offended somebody that I cared deeply about. I felt remorseful for hurting that person, hated what I had done, sought forgiveness, promised to do better. But in all that, I came to see that I failed to fully appreciate that my sin against that person was also a sin against God. I felt bad that I'd wounded the individual, but admittedly, I didn't feel really one way or the other about offending the Lord, and I kind of had to stop and think about that. This situation showed me that I often have a cheap grace attitude in regards to my sinfulness. It kind of painted the whole picture. I suppose it is because with the other person, I saw the effects of my offense, the hurt, the pain. With God, it's easy to assume that, well, he can take it. It's not that big of a deal to him. But again, when we make light of grace, we make light of sin. And in this, we actually make light of God. We make light of his holiness. We make light of his righteousness. And so this is one of those examples where this mindset, this problem can be seen. I'm probably not alone in this. When we sin against others, are we equally grieved that in that we have sinned against God? Sin, according to a verse in Leviticus, is treachery against the Lord, an act of hostility and betrayal. It is disturbing to think that this is what we do to someone who cares for us, someone who provides for us, protects us, has blessed us richly, a loving Father who is generous in his love toward us. To commit any act of hostility toward him, it would seem, should result in genuine sadness and sorrow. The disappointment in ourselves should prompt, heartfelt mourning. Let us consider again today the tax collector who has been mentioned quite a bit in recent months. You're aware of the parable. When crying out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," he wasn't praying that as though it was part of a memorized liturgy. He wasn't checking off a box on his prayer sheet. The gospel account tells us that when he prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," who remembers what he was doing at that moment? He was beating his breast. An act of grief and repentance. He prayed like he meant it. Now, we all know that gorillas beat their breasts. That's a way of warning off other gorillas. Mess with me and it will get bloody. But in the Bible, it has a completely different meaning. It's symbolic of punishing oneself. I deserve to be beaten for what I have done. The same thought is behind the wearing of sackcloth and dumping ashes on your head. Sackcloth was a coarse material, usually made of black goat's hair, and it was very scratchy and itchy and just unbearable to wear. And it was often worn as underwear. Ashes signified desolation and ruin. Both were symbols, of course, of remorse and contrition. Both were proclamations. I have sinned. I seek mercy, but I deserve punishment. I'm worthy of suffering. And again, sadly, we have lost a sense of remorse and contrition in the modern church. We just don't mourn for our sins. We go about our happy-go-lucky way. We don't contemplate just how ugly and repugnant they are to God. We don't feel badly about them. And also troublesome is that we fail to appreciate, grasp the price Jesus paid to atone them. We take it all so lightly. Now, the Lord's Supper, as you know, is a time to wrestle with all this, and it's an opportunity for us to work through it, to ponder it, to ponder the price that Jesus paid, to mourn the sins that put him on the cross, and to express our love and a gratitude for suffering the punishment that we each deserved. And I hope this morning that we will do that. So let me close here with two paragraphs from D.A. Carson, and I thought this was just a good way to really sum it up, say it. The Christian is to be the true realist. He reasons that death is there, and must be faced. God is there and will be known by all as either Savior or Judge. Sin is there, and it is unspeakably ugly and black in light of God's purity. Eternity is there, and every living being is rushing toward it. God's revelation is there, and the alternatives it presents will come to pass: life or death, pardon or condemnation, heaven or hell. These are realities which will not go away. The man who lives in the light of them and rightly assesses himself and his world in light of them cannot but mourn. He mourns for the sins and blasphemies of his nation. He mourns for the erosion of the very concept of truth. He mourns over the greed, the cynicism, the lack of integrity. He mourns that there are so few mourners. But he will be comforted. And what comfort? There is no comfort or joy that can compare with what God gives to those who mourn. Carson goes on, "These people exchange the sackcloth of mourning for a garment of praise, the ashes of grief for the oil of gladness. One day, in a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of God will be consummated, and God himself will wipe away all tears from the eyes of those who once mourned. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away." Well said. So this morning in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim this comfort that God provides to those who are poor in spirit, for those who mourn their sins. We remember, and together as a church family, we celebrate the comfort found in the forgiveness of Christ's sacrificial death. When it comes down to it, even as it is God's grace that comforts us in our mourning for sin, it is also God's grace that enables us to mourn in the first place. We simply don't have the spiritual resources in and of ourselves to feel badly for our sins. And so God draws us out of ourselves by his grace so as to see him in his purity, his righteousness, and his love, and to show us our depravity, emptiness, and need. Thus, remorse, which leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness, which results in comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The songs that we'll be singing this morning in one way or another speak to our sin and the comfort that God provides through his forgiveness. Forgiveness made possible, of course, by the sacrifice of his son. And this will be true of some of the scripture readings as well, taken from Isaiah 61, Psalm 103, Romans 8, and Revelation 21. And along with those, we'll be reading select passages recalling the week of Passion from Luke's Gospel, starting with the triumphant entry, fitting since this is Palm Sunday. And so I would encourage you to engage in the songs, to listen carefully to the readings, to contemplate them, as all this is designed to help prepare us for our time around the Lord's table. So we will begin that at this point.